The book of Acts. That's on our website. So if you weren't here and you want to hear the main theme, the introduction to the book of Acts, you can go onto the website and you can hear that. Last week we saw how the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark were intricately connected, and we said mainly because they're the same author. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he also wrote the book of Acts, which is quite incredible because that's nearly, you know, Luke and Acts together make up about 28% of all of the New Testament, which means that Luke actually wrote more than Paul or anyone else, which is quite incredible. So, you know, very important books to get our heads around. We said Luke was like a volume one, and it was a volume one of Jesus's birth and, you know, his life and ministry and his death and resurrection. And then when we come into the book of Acts, it's like volume two, and it really does start with Jesus's ascension into heaven. And then, of course, the history of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the history and growth of the church. Last week we said that the book of Acts from, you know, Acts chapter 1 right till the end covers a period of about 30 years. So when you're reading in the book of Acts, don't think that it's just happening, you know, one after another. This is over a 30-year period that we're reading about the history of the early church. So last week we looked at verses 1 to 8 of Acts chapter 1. I just want to read them again because they really set us up for all that we're going to look at today in the rest of chapter 1. So my plan today is to cover from verse 9 on to the end of chapter 1, but we'll see how we go. So just reading the first 8 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, and giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus, after his resurrection, speaking to his followers for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Man, there would have been some great sermons there. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, that my gift of my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority." And remember, verse 8 is the key verse of the book of Acts. It's a summary of all of the book of Acts. So it's an important one. If you want to memorize one, this is a good one. Verse 8, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we said last week that verse 8 was a summary of the book of Acts. We also said that Luke talks about the three things that Jesus fulfills. And when we look at those three things that Jesus fulfilled, those three things that Jesus was focused on, again, we said, when you understand those three things, you understand the book of Acts. And you may remember, we said the first one was the message. Very good. Which was the gospel. You know, Luke stresses that the gospel is the message. And the gospel is this: that Jesus Christ came from heaven. He lived and died as a man. He died for our sins. And because of that, if we accept him as Lord and Savior, then we, and repent, then we have forgiveness. That's the message. So we said the first part was the message. We said the next part was the market. Very good. And the market was simply, who is the message intended for? Who? What's the audience? What's the market? And we said the market was to the ends of the earth, to your neighbor next door, to the person you're working with, but to the ends of the earth as well. So we talked about the message. We talked about where the message was going to the market. And lastly, we talked about the means. Very good. How is this going to be accomplished? This is going to be accomplished through the Holy Spirit working through his people. And so that is really a great summary of the book of Acts. We have the gospel, it's going to the ends of the earth, and the Holy Spirit's going to work at us to accomplish that. And again, isn't that verse 8? chapter 1, verse 8. And we concluded last week and said, this is the big idea. If you're looking at the big idea of last week's sermon, but the big idea of the book of Acts, it's this: that it's God's purpose that his gospel be preached to the ends of the earth by the Holy Spirit, as he empowers us for witness. So when you get that, when you understand verse 8, when you understand those three things, you've really got the book of Acts and we can all go home now. But I get paid to do this, so you're going to have to sit there just for a little bit longer. So now that we're refreshed and reminded about that, let's go on in the next couple of verses, and we're going to read there from Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. So after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Always remember that when the scriptures talk about the cloud, it's like the glory of God. It's synonymous with the glory of God. And we have Jesus going up in the cloud. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go to heaven." What an amazing couple of verses. This is, as I said, this is commonly referred to as the ascension. And if you missed, if you weren't here at the start of the service, we were talking about that. Here I am preaching on the ascension. But Thursday just gone was the Feast of the Ascension. So on that Thursday in the traditional churches, it's the same day every year. That's when they celebrate the ascension of Jesus going up into heaven. And I just think it's quite amazing that that's on Thursday and here we are preaching about it today. There were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension. And so when we understand the book of Acts, it's really kind of really helpful to understand this time period too. 40 days between the resurrection and Jesus going up into heaven. Then another 10 days between the ascension and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. So 50 days all up. And that's where we get the word Pentecost, which we'll talk about a little bit more next week. So there's this beautiful picture of Jesus ascending into heaven. And he's like, he's ascending as king. You know, he's taking his rightful place in the heavens. And I'm sure when you read that, because you love the book of Daniel, and you know Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man, you know, coming before the Ancient of Days in heaven, and then the Ancient of Days seating the Son of Man and giving him all authority and giving him all power over all things. And it's a beautiful picture of the ascension, and we see it way back there in the book of Daniel. I think in the Protestant churches, Pentecostal churches, I think we underplay the ascension quite a bit. Resurrection's big. You know, the birth, the resurrection, all of these things. But, you know, how often do we think about the ascension? That's why I do like some of the things in some of the traditional churches, which kind of point us and focus into some things I think that sometimes we can miss. Because the ascension is really the crowning moment in the whole gospel story. Jesus, who's conquered death and sin and hell, suddenly he's done his work on earth is finished, and he's taken up into heaven to be seated in that place of glory. And to not even think about the ascension, not to preach about it, not to talk about it, I think is to fall short of the completeness and totality of the gospel message. If we don't think about it and focus on it, I think we miss something that's really important. The good news includes Jesus's birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, but it also includes his ascension. And I think it's an integral part of the gospel, which sometimes we overlook. And it's really important when we look at Jesus. Because, you know, if you come back to the Old Testament, and again, we have to read both together, we see that there were three key leadership positions in the Old Testament. There was a position of the prophet, there was a position of the priest, and there was a position of the king. And when we come to Jesus, Jesus fulfills all of these leadership positions and roles. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. And that takes on its completeness and fullness when he actually ascends into heaven. And he is completely all of those things. And I think that that's incredible. One theologian says, as a prophet, Jesus builds the church and its witness. He says, as a priest, he intercedes before the Father. And as a king, he rules over all. So the ascension is so important for us because it's a guarantee that God is going to restore all things. We're here, you know, we've got the gospel, we're going to take it to the ends of the earth, and we're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to face opposition, and that's clearly what the book of Acts is about as well. You may not want to know that, but that's the case for us as well. But we know that ultimately, because of where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, doing all that he's doing, that we have this promise of restoration. So the Jesus' ascension, it's like his glorification, it's like his coronation. He's crowned as King of heaven and earth. And it's quite a powerful thought to think that he's there. And it means things. It means that we have someone there, an advocate, interceding on our behalf. Whatever we're going through here, Jesus knows about it, and he's in the Father's ear. Don't forget Glenn. I'm sure he said that today. But he said it about all of you as well. So it means that he's there interceding on our behalf. It means that he's there, and he now can send the Holy Spirit as well to help us so that we're not alone. It means that he rules and reigns over everything. There is so much in the ascension that is powerful to us in what we're doing. I love this notion of coronation. It's not too often I can say this, but I am too young to remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. I wasn't alive then. In 1953, the 2nd of June, she was crowned as Queen. I wasn't alive. I know some of you here were, but I'm not that old. I wasn't there. But what an amazing event. Tony, did you see that? What an amazing event the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II was in Westminster Abbey. She was 25 years old when she was crowned as Queen. It took a year, over a year, just to prepare for the coronation. If you were paying for it today, in terms of Australian dollars, it would cost you, just for the day, $75 million. Okay, that's a lot of money. That's pretty impressive. It was the first coronation, or the first big event, I think, to be televised internationally. I mean, this is 53. Televisions are new. Not everyone had it. You know, thousands of people literally went out and bought televisions just so they could watch the coronation. You know, there were people that suddenly became friends with their neighbours who they hated for years because they had a television, because they wanted to watch the coronation. There were coins minted. There was a massive kind of procession. It's estimated that out of 36 million people in the UK, 27 million watched the coronation. I mean, that's a pretty big buy-in. This is massive. Do you know how many guests were at the wedding celebration? 8,251. I mean, if you're a dad, that would scare the living daylights out of you having to pay for that. 8,251 guests, over 129 nations represented at the wedding celebration. It was massive, and it was glorious. But you know that coronation pales into insignificance when we talk about the coronation of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We haven't seen it yet. I believe one day we're going to see it in all its glory and all its power. And Tony, you'll be able to look back on this and say, I saw both of them. And yeah, that one didn't compare to Jesus' coronation. And we're not ageist here. I'll have a go at young people too. Can you imagine the impact that the ascension would have had on the disciples? I mean, for a start, they probably just got their head around the fact that, you know, for 40 days, Jesus is back from the dead and, you know, he's telling us all the stuff that we never knew. But then to be with him on the Mount of Olives and to watch him go up. I mean, I can't begin to imagine, because we know that they walked back from the Mount of Olives, you know, back to the upper room, which was a Sabbath day's walk, probably about 1,000 metres or something. Can you imagine their excitement, their expectation? And I guess a sense of loss. Jesus had gone, he'd come back, he'd been with them for 40 days, and now he's gone again. I wonder what they were thinking. But I can only begin to imagine the impact that this would have on the disciples. That final earthly experience of Jesus' ascension would have been with them for life. Wouldn't you have remembered that forever? I mean, you know, the angels said, you know, why are you looking up there? He's coming back again. I wonder how many times after that event that the disciples looked up and thought, I wonder if it's like today. I mean, I remember when I first became a Christian, you've heard this, and I thought Jesus was coming back that year. You know, that was 37 years ago. We were convinced that, you know, this was the end times. And we have, you know, many times since, when things happen with the Iraq war or Kuwait or whatever, it's like, this is it. You know, it's all happening now. And I remember as a new Christian walking along the beach at Townsville, kind of talking to my friends. Slim, Mark, do you reckon it'll be soon? Do you reckon it'll be this week, next month, this year? I mean, there was a sense of expectation. And I wonder how the disciples, I wonder what they were kind of thinking every time they looked up to the sky. There must have been a sense of excitement and expectation. I wonder how many times they thought, is today the day? You know, later on, when Paul's writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, he says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, but where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So even Paul's saying, hey, this is something we've got to focus on. Set your mind there, because he's coming back again. And we've got to be ready when he comes back. It would have deeply impacted the disciples, that experience of seeing Jesus being raised into heaven. And it was something that became part of the preaching of the early church. We see straight away when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he gets up and he starts to preach in Acts chapter 2. He says this, and I think, Peter, you're preaching on this passage, I think, or part of this passage, where he says, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet. So in the early church, they started preaching about the ascension. Yes, the death, the resurrection, but he's risen. You know, and we've seen him ascend into the heavens. We've seen it, and then it became part of their preaching. When Stephen, you know, in Acts chapter 7 and 8, when Stephen's there, you know, testifying about the faith just before he's killed, again, Stephen comes back and he says, hey, I see Jesus seated next to the Father. And, of course, the religious people go ballistic. You know, what does that mean about Jesus? Are you saying he's God? And, unfortunately, Stephen kind of loses his life. But I tell you what, Stephen dies with a smile on his face, you know, because he's looking up because he's seen the resurrected King seated in power and glory next to the Father, and it does something in his life. And folks, it should do something in our lives as well. You know, we can see that same Jesus in the pages of the Scripture. We can see it, you know, within the community of faith. We can see it when we're praying. We mightn't see it in exactly the same way that Stephen did, but folks, we can see it. You can see it if you want to see it. And we also can then, whatever comes against us, hopefully it's not stoning, whatever comes against us, but we can just kind of lift our face to heaven, and it can do something in our hearts and in our lives. We should be encouraged that Jesus is seated there interceding on our behalf, encouraged that he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, encouraged that he's King over everything. And we should be encouraged by the fact that the best is yet to come. Not necessarily all in this life, you know, that's the prosperity gospel, but the best is yet to come, you know, when Jesus returns to the earth and recreates the heavens and the earth. In a real sense, the ascension had to happen before the rest of the book of Acts could take place. Jesus had to ascend in heaven so that he could send the Holy Spirit to be with us. And as we move on then to verse 12 and looking at the rest of this passage, and I'm going to read it all, I think we've got time. There's a beautiful picture of the early church here, and I think there's some lessons for us in these verses that we're going to look at. So starting in verse 12. How are you going? You all right? I'm losing my voice. Okay, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, very important, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke of long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, which means field of blood. For, said Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, and firstly he quotes Psalm 69, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and then he quotes Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. I think this passage really can help us to understand something about that main theme of Acts. You know, we talked about the message and where it's going to, the market, and how it's going to happen through the Holy Spirit. I think that that passage that we just read really does kind of contribute to where we're going. Some people have looked at this and said, hey, was Peter running off half-cocked here? Because Peter did that. You know, he would do silly things. He would say silly things. You know, I'm kind of very much reminded of myself when I look at Peter. He just does silly things. He says silly things without thinking. And, you know, we see that, you know, right throughout the story of the Gospels. And was Peter just doing that same thing here? Was he running ahead of the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, we don't say Jesus saying to, hey, Peter, also can you, you know, replace Judas? And we know a little bit later on, don't we, that Paul was an apostle and appointed and selected by God. And so some people have questioned whether Peter was kind of in the spirit here or in the flesh. You know, did he just kind of draw straws and pick someone and he wasn't meant to do that? And, you know, there are kind of many reasons why some people think that. I don't think that's the case at all. I mean, you've got to think for this 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. So, you know, I'm walking with Jesus. You're Jesus, Brad, just for the sake of things. I'm walking with Jesus. You know, he's risen from the grave. And what are we talking about? Like, I would think that Peter said, hey, Jesus, what about Judas? You know, what was going on there? I'm sure they would have had conversations about those things. Sometimes we spiritualize things so much that we don't think about the practical elements. But Jesus was there physically, you know, in his new resurrected body. He's eating, he's drinking, and they're talking. And I'm sure that, you know, it wasn't just, you know, oh, Jesus, how did that our Father go again, you know? I'm sure they were talking about practical things. And who knows, maybe Jesus said, hey, Peter, when you get back there, you know, you need to pick someone else, you know, use the way that we always use in the Old Testament, which was casting lots. You know, it wasn't freaky for them. This was how they determined God's will, often in the Old Testament. It was a God-ordained way of kind of making decisions, knowing that when we did that, that we always did it in prayer and that the, you know, God would have the final choice. So when you look at that and you think about that, I'm pretty sure that, you know, Peter was in the Holy Spirit here, that he was doing what God, you know, wanted him to do. And, you know, even maybe Jesus even said to Peter, hey, do you remember back in the book of Psalms? Remember these Psalms? Do you know what they meant? They were talking about Judas. And suddenly Peter says, yes, suddenly I understand. And we know that Jesus did that on the road to Emmaus. He unpacked all of the Old Testament, you know, for those two disciples, showing where the whole story of the gospel and where Jesus was in that. So I am pretty sure, I'm pretty convinced that Peter was doing what he was meant to do. He was leading the church, which I think is pretty exciting, because it's like, hey, we're not going to hang around here and just wait. You know, we're going to get ready. We're going to get ready for everything that God wants us to do as this church. You know, we're waiting for the promise of the Father. We got no idea what that means. You know, and they probably didn't understand at all the impact of, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. They just knew that something was coming. Something was coming. It was coming soon. And they were waiting in Jerusalem for that to happen. So I think Peter was just getting everything ready. And that whole story that we read in those verses of them selecting, you know, a new apostle, even though we don't hear about him again, I don't think that's either here or there, but they tell us something about the early church. And I think it's a message for us today. One of the things that we see there is that they had an expectant belief. They were expecting something to happen. They'd spent 40 days with Jesus. They'd witnessed his ascension into heaven. They'd been told by a couple of angels that he's coming back again. They're walking back from the Mount of Olives to the upper room. Can you imagine the sense of expectation that they may have had? We know there's a promise. Something's coming. Something's going to happen. It doesn't end here. We thought it ended when Jesus died on the cross. Then we got our hopes up again when he rose again from the grave. And now we've seen him ascend into heaven. Our hopes are high. Our expectation that God is going to do something is like in overdrive. There was an expectant belief. And I think that expectation is demonstrated in what they did. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the analogy of, you know, the church or even our lives being like a sailing ship. And, you know, there's a wind and that's the Holy Spirit. And if you want that sailing ship to move forward, you've got to raise the sails. You know, how do we hoist the sails of the ship of the church? How do we do that to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit? How do we hoist the sails in our own life to prepare for the blowing of the wind when the Holy Spirit comes? There's a promise coming. There's a breeze coming. And for us as a church, what about us? What are we expecting as a church? Are we happy to keep this beautiful ocean-going ship called End Church safely moored in the harbour of Sundays? Or are we going to take it out to where it belongs in the open sea? And we're going to hoist the sails and say, Holy Spirit, let your wind blow. Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? And this, folks, is an expectation. If God suddenly turned up here this week and people started coming in the door because the Holy Spirit was doing something, because you were out there sharing your faith, you know, are we ready to disciple them? Are you prepared to take someone and walk with them and read the scriptures with them and disciple them and tell them about who Jesus is and what it means and what the church is and how we live and how we pray and how we read the scriptures and how we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Are we prepared to do that? What are you expecting? Because if we're expecting God to move, we also have to be prepared to play a role when the wind starts to blow. And I think that's what God is calling us here to do. What expectations do you have for your own life personally? Are you happy where you are right now? Do you think that this is the best it's ever going to get? Can I tell you that's not true? God has so much more for you as an individual. He wants to draw you into a deeper and closer and passionate relationship with him. He wants you to come to the Word and read it and understand it and have revelation. He wants his Holy Spirit to work through you so that you can pray for people and see them healed, so that you can share the gospel with people and see them come into a life-changing relationship with the King of all eternity and glory. God has so much for us as individuals. He has so much for us as a church. But we have to have an expectation in our heart. If we want to catch the winds of the Holy Spirit, we must hoist the sails and start acting like the things that we believe are actually going to happen and start preparing for that. So we see that expectant belief. And finally, my final point is we see expectant prayer. In verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus said, hey, I'm going to do this, but they're still praying about it. You know, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit on you, things are going to happen, but they're still praying about it. There's an expectation in their prayer. They're excited. They don't just have an expectation in their belief, but it's in their prayer as well. They knew something incredible was going to happen, so they devoted themselves to prayer because they didn't want to miss the wind of the Holy Spirit. What inspired them to come together like this? Well, can I suggest that it was that sense of expectation because of all that had happened, all that they recalled over Jesus' 3 years of ministry, you know, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven. That very fact of the ascension created more of an expectation in them, and that's why they're here and they're praying. End Church must become a community of faith that's devoted to prayer in our lives individually, but also corporately. Nothing really happens. Nothing really changes of any eternal significance without prayer. God uses the prayers of his people. All major revivals can be traced back to two old ladies praying faithfully for 20 years in a prayer meeting or to prayer groups. Not just that, but they all have their source in prayer. And I think that's going to be the same for us. If we want the sails of the ship to be filled up with the wind of the Holy Spirit, then we've got to be persistent and persevere in prayer. You know, Luke 11, when Jesus is telling the story about the man who goes and knocks on his friend's door in the middle of the night and asks for bread. I tell you that even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, I love that, the NIV, but because of your shameless audacity, your boldness, your persistence, he'll surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. The main theme of Acts is the message, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The market, its intended audience is to the ends of the earth, to the nations of the earth, next door and overseas. And the means is through the Holy Spirit filling his people and encouraging them and empowering them to do all that God's called them to do. Each week that we come to the book of Acts, Mitch and Peter, each week that we come to the book of Acts, we're going to come back to this main theme and we're going to link what we're preaching about back to this main theme, because this is the overarching theme. And, you know, for us this morning, you know, the reality of the ascension of Jesus into heaven changes everything for us. Not just the resurrection, but also the ascension. It's like a fulfillment, you know, of the gospel mandate. And as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we know that Jesus is there interceding on our behalf. That's what the ascension says. We know that Jesus is there sending his Holy Spirit to us. That's what the ascension says. We know that Jesus there is king over all eternity, which means anything that comes against us, nothing that comes against us, will have victory over us ultimately because of who Jesus is. So we as the church, as we embark on this incredible journey of taking the gospel to all peoples of the earth, we got to expect great things. And I have to be honest, I don't think my level of expectation has been big enough. I need more expectation. I want God to do more in my life. You know, we're worshiping this morning, and I just thought we were quite dismal. And it could have been my guitar playing. I mean, I'm probably sure it was. But, you know, I reckon God wants us to come into a new place of worship. And I had a bit of a picture of it this morning. You know, this church absolutely just passionate about worshiping God. People getting outside of themselves. And look, I don't care if you can sing or not. I might not let you on the worship team, but I don't care if you sing or not, complain or whatever. But give it your best shot. Mitch, definitely not. You're staying away from the worship team. But I think God's calling us into a place of worship. You know, I've tasted and seen of the goodness of God. And we've got to come back to that place. And I think part of what God wants to do, part of my expectation here is what he's going to do through the worship in the life of this church. And I want it to be unrestrained. I want it to be uninhibited. I want us to be fully in that place where God wants us to be, and where we're worshiping, where we're hearing the word of the Lord. And look, even a prophecy. Look, and I'm not trying to drum this up. I believe that this is going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And this, folks, is why we're in the book of Acts. We can't keep coming every Sunday and taking all this in and doing nothing with it. You know, there's the tale of two seas. You know, there's the Sea of Galilee and there's the Dead Sea. The Jordan River, this beautiful river, you know, comes into the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. I've sailed on the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. It's teeming with life. It's just, it's a great place to be. And that Jordan flows in, you know, into the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows out, even with more life. Then it hits the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea has no outlet. So the Dead Sea's dead completely. So dead, you can go and swim in it and you just float on the top of it. That's how dead it is. And yeah, we've got to make a decision. Are we going to be the Sea of Galilee or are we going to be the Dead Sea? Because if we don't have the outlet for everything that we believe and everything we're praying for and everything that we do, we're going to end up like the Dead Sea, and we as a church and congregation will die. And I see it happening in denominations all around us, because it becomes about us rather than the ends of the earth. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, we have an expectation in our hearts and in our spirits about all that you want to do. Father, we thank you that you've called us to this place at this time. Lord, we believe that you have planted us here in West End.
You've planted us here for the sake of inner city Brisbane. You've planted us here for the sake of the wider Brisbane, for Queensland, for Australia, for the nations. And Lord, I know that we're going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. And Father, I pray as we continue through this series in the next 6 months, Lord, that we would have hearts and dispositions that are open, Lord God, for more of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you might want to turn up here in ways that we would never expect you to. Lord, we want to be open to that. Father, you might turn up here completely different than you've turned up anywhere else, Lord. We want to be open to that. Father, you might call us as individuals to do things that we've never been game to do before. I pray, Father, that we would be open to that. Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is going to flow through and work through every open vessel here this morning. Lord, that we're just not going to have all of that, the Jordan flowing in one end and not out the other, but Lord God, you're going to give us outlets, Father, for the refreshing that we have, for that water of life that we receive, that we're going to have outlets to pass that on to others. Father, I thank you for all that you're going to do in our lives as individuals and in our life as in church. Father, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand? If you need prayer for anything, we've got anointing oil here. We'd love to pray for you.